Father, we're always grateful to gather with your people. We're always grateful to consider the various things that have gone on in history. Today we deal with a part of our history that has had tremendous impact on our country, perhaps one of the most impactful periods of our entire union. And help us to review these things fairly and critically, and to think scripturally as we are evaluating, and to have a good discussion as we go through these things. Thank you for this time to worship and gather this morning for that as well. And we pray for our worship time and our preaching from the word, and pray that all would be to your honor and glory as always. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're in church history, and we've been looking at lately at some major periods in church history. And maybe you could question whether a war was a period of history, but basically I think the Civil War, or whatever you want to call it, the war between the states, I like to sometimes call the war of Northern aggression, but whatever you want to call it, I think this was a period of time when a lot of issues were swirling around in our country, and they're issues that have in many ways still define the way people view things in our country today. It's not, in a way, the Civil War is never over. You know, it continues to be fought. And today we see statues being torn down and things, and that's all related to how people view things that went on back then, whatever you think about that. So this is a very critical period, and there were Christians involved on both sides of this war, you know, as we will see when we get to the Q&A period. I'm going to have to confine most of my time presenting this morning, because it's such a large amount of material, to going back through this period of time and going back through the Civil War. And I found an article a couple years ago that I thought was a profound article, and most of the material that I'm presenting this morning comes from that. The title of the article is, "Everything You Know About the Civil War is Wrong." So we'll just start with that. That's a provocative title. And I mean, I had inklings about some of this, but the article is extremely well documented. The link's down at the bottom. You can look it up. And he documents everything. And I went back and double-checked all of his links on everything that he has to say. So anyways, let's just dive into it here. So most of us, and this includes me, attending public school, we were provided roughly the same instruction regarding the Civil War. Our country was composed of the North, where people opposed slavery, and the South, where slavery was embraced. Abraham Lincoln rose to the presidency, fought against the South to end slavery and save the Union. I mean, is that kind of what, would that summarize kind of what you heard pretty much in school growing up and that sort of thing? I'm not saying, do you agree with that? I'm just saying, is that what you generally hear in school? And is that the general outlook? I think that's a pretty fair representation of how American society and how schools represent what went on. So like most of my peers, the story seemed plausible enough. After all, it ended happily. Slaves were freed. The Union remained intact. What's not to like? Plausible enough until you begin to read some of the literature written at the time of the Civil War. So we still have a lot of documentation from that time period. And we can go back and read what people were actually saying. And sometimes going back and doing something like that, particularly related to an issue like this, becomes very surprising, what you may find. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be going back to the original sources and looking at what people said at the time. So consider, for example, throughout the presidential campaign of 1860, this is just right before the Civil War, then candidate Lincoln was running for president, and as a candidate, Lincoln had all but promised not to interfere with Southern slavery, which he reiterated in his first presidential inaugural address. So he promised all during the campaign, I'm not about eliminating slavery. When he won and gave his first speech as a president, he said, I have no purpose directly or indirectly to interfere with the institution of slavery where it exists. I believe I have no lawful right to do so, and I have no inclination to do so. That's a quote from Lincoln. You can look it up from his inaugural speech. And it seems to run contrary to conventional thinking. Wasn't Lincoln an abolitionist? You know, an abolitionist is somebody who wanted to abolish slavery. Isn't that what Lincoln was? That doesn't sound like a statement by an abolitionist. So what's going on here? Well, it gets even more interesting. Lincoln further promised to enforce fugitive slave laws as president. Laws passed by Congress in 1793 and 1850 to provide for the return of slaves who escaped from one state into another state or territory. So he says, not only am I not going to try to abolish slavery, I'm even going to, as the chief executive, do my part in enforcing laws that say if a slave escapes from a southern state to a northern state where their slavery is not even in place, they need to take that slave and return him back to his rightful owner. And Lincoln says, I agree with that, and I will enforce those laws. This is Abraham Lincoln agreeing to that. Indeed, Southern secession, that's the South saying we're no longer going to be part of the United States, we're going to secede from the Union, we're going to pull away and become our own country. Southern secession would have made slavery more precarious without the protection of the Constitution and the Supreme Court. There was actually a little bit of a loss there. From a slave property standpoint, staying in the Union made more sense than leaving, because once they secede from the Union, of course, the North is not going to feel an obligation to return those slaves anymore. But now, it's part of the Constitution, part of the laws that have been passed. They had that going for them. So they were actually, in a sense, setting themselves back in one way. Adding further confusion are the numerous accounts from contemporary newspapers from the North, South, and Europe, all over the place, all of which tell a tale of a tariff war, not the popularly held notion that the Civil War was a war against slavery. And this starts to get to the nut of what was the real issue. But if the war wasn't over slavery, what was it over? Well, like most historical events, it is complicated, so I'm not going to try to oversimplify here. It's a complex issue, but it's not just a war against slavery. That's too simple. It's too easy to assign blame for the Civil War in the South and slavery. That's intellectually lazy. It's easy to do today, right? Because that's what everybody thinks. Everybody's all for that. Yep, that's what it was about. Like many other conflicts, the Civil War was decades in the making and the culmination of unresolved issues between northern and southern states. Now, I would say including but not limited to slavery. So I'm not saying slavery is not in the mix. I mean, that would be ridiculous and, you know, that would be an oversimplification. It is in the mix. It was something that was being fought over. It was being argued back and forth and all that. There's no question about that. But the question is that what caused the war? It finally came to a head in 1860, presidential campaign and election. And to fully understand the Civil War, we must recognize we're dealing with two separate issues, the cause for secession and the cause of the war. So that's what you've got to focus on to figure out what went on. Why did the South decide they wanted to pull out? And then when the South did decide to pull out, why did the Northern, particularly Abraham Lincoln, decide he needed to go to war against the South? What were the reasons why they did what they did? So we want to go back and look at the literature of the time. So let's start with secession. In 1860, nearly all federal tax revenue was generated by tariffs. There were no personal or corporate income taxes. You may or may not be familiar with this. Some of you probably are, but maybe some of you aren't. We're used to a country where, you know, taxes are paid by income tax and corporate taxes, right? That's not how taxes were back then. The income tax was established for the first time in 1913. It was the 16th Amendment to the Constitution. They had to make an amendment to the Constitution to be able to tax your personal income. That's after the war, way after the war, okay? How were taxes gathered at this time period? Where did the federal government get its money? It got its money by taxing imports that came into the country. So the certain number of dollars worth of imports came in, they said, we're going to put a tax on it. You have to pay money, just like you pay taxes before you go when you go to the grocery store today, that sort of a thing. Only it's on imports. So tariffs were a really big deal. That's how taxes were paid. That's how money got to the federal government. And the southern states were paying the majority of the tariffs, 80%. An impending new tariff would triple the taxation rate. So they were already paying the majority, and they were getting ready to pass another one. Lincoln was all about raising tariffs. The North was all about raising tariffs. Why is that? Well, Much of the tax revenues collected from imports on the South went to northern industrial interests and had been for decades. So here's the deal. The South was mostly agrarian. Their income and their livelihood and so forth was generated by the growing of crops, cotton, tobacco, things like this. And they would trade those crops for the machinery and the tools and other necessities of life that they needed that were manufactured in other places. The North, on the other hand, was becoming and had become an industrial society. They were manufacturing and producing tools and weapons and all these types of things. And they were much more heavily populated than the South. The South was more sparsely populated. And the South, in order to do their farming, depended on slave labor. That's why slavery got into the mix to some degree. The 1860 Republican platform promised more of the same, which further eroded the trust of Southerners. Because what happened was the South would take their cotton or their tobacco and they would sell it to the British or the Europeans or whatever, and maybe some to the North as well. And whenever those products came in from Great Britain, the South had to pay a very large tariff. The North was already producing those items, and so actually Great Britain and Europe was in competition with the North. And so they weren't as apt to be buying all those kinds of things. They were producing it themselves and wanting the South to have to buy from them, not from the Europeans. You see what I'm saying? You have a question on your face.
I wasn't understanding why we didn't buy it from the North instead of Great Britain. It must have been cheaper?
Yeah, because it would be cheaper. Except when you put a tariff on it, guess what happens? It's no longer cheaper.
Right.
Because now you got to pay a tax, right?
Right?
That's the whole rub. And that's why the North loved tariffs, because it made the South to where it was no longer economical to buy from Great Britain, so they did have to buy from the North, even though it was more money. You see how that works. And we see this kind of stuff in taxing today. This is really not something that doesn't still happen just in other places. In 1828, Congress passed a tariff of 62%, which applied to nearly all imported goods. That was all the way back in 1828, just kind of laying some groundwork for the history here leading up to the war. Remember, the war was in 1860. In 61. The purpose of a tariff was to protect northern industry from low-priced imported goods. So that's what we just addressed a minute ago there. But it effectively increased the cost of goods for the South, which relied heavily on imported goods. So for the South, it was like, this stinks. You know, we could have gotten this stuff cheaper, but now we're having to pay a high price for it. Either that or just buy it from the North. Either way, we pay a higher price. And the North's like, yeah. Come on, bring it on, baby. Buy it from us. Or else we'll just slap a tax on you and then we'll just collect that tax. We win either way. At the same time, the tariff reduced the amount of British goods sold to the South, effectively making it more difficult for the British to pay for Southern cotton. So because the British weren't able to sell as much of their goods because of the tariffs, it was discouraging people from buying from the British. So they weren't taking in as much money, so they didn't now have as much money to turn around and buy from the South. So it was just a lose-lose deal for the South all the way around. It's no wonder the South would refer to the Tariff of 1828 as the Tariff of Abominations. The government of South Carolina declared the tariffs of 1828 and 1832 unconstitutional, therefore unenforceable, creating a precarious situation between state and federal government. They said, enough of this. Enough of this. President Andrew Jackson at that time refused to accept South Carolina's defiance. And without the compromise tariff of 1833, it's likely South Carolina would have moved to secede from the Union back then. So they were already talking about seceding from the Union because of all these tariffs. It was just really angering them. Crisis was averted, but tensions between North and South were just beginning. More tariffs in 1842 and 1857. So the tariffs continued to be a rub against the South. But then also the Fugitive Slave Act, which said that the northern states had to return to slaves, that made the North angry, especially the abolitionists in the North. And then there was the Dred Scott Supreme Court decision. You may have heard of that. And just very briefly, it was a situation where some slave owners took their slave to a state where slavery was not legal. And the slave looked around and said, slavery's not legal here. I'm a free man. And so they said, no, you're not. And so he took him to court and said, I should be free because I'm in a state where slavery is not the law. And the Supreme Court reviewed it and said, you know, All these laws that were put down by the framers of the Constitution and all that were not meant to be applied to black slaves. They were intended to be applied to the white citizens. And so that made the abolitionists, especially the North, angry. It makes people today angry. It's considered a very bad decision on the part of the Supreme Court. Although, honestly, I think they are correct in their assessment of what the framers were thinking, at least a lot of them, maybe not all of them, but that's another subject for another day. So there was a lot of divide going on, and some of it involved slavery, yes, but it involved much more than that. In May of 1860, the House of Representatives passed a moral tariff bill, the 12th of 17 planks in the platform of the incoming Republican Party, and a priority for the soon-to-be-elected new president. Charles Dickens, we all know him, he's the guy that wrote Oliver Twist and Christmas Carol and all that, and he also did a lot of writing in other areas. And here's a quote from him. He said, "The last grievance of the South was the moral tariff, passed as an election bribe to the state of Pennsylvania, imposing, among other things, a duty of no less than 50% on the importation of pig iron," that's just like raw iron, "to which the state is especially interested." So Pennsylvania liked the idea of a heavier tax on iron because they were producing iron. And so they said, well, guess what? The new president likes this tariff on iron, and if you vote for him for president, you'll get that tariff. And they're like, we want to vote for Lincoln. So it was an election ploy. You know how the government's still doing that, right? You know, we'll give you this money if you vote for me. Soon after, the United States elected its first sectionalist president, we might call that a partisan president, Abraham Lincoln, and the rupture of the Union was finally at hand. On December 20th, 1860, South Carolina, finally fed up, even after they'd been placated several years earlier, voted unanimously to secede. Mississippi, Alabama, Florida, and Louisiana soon followed, and before Lincoln's inauguration, Texas and Georgia were added to the list. So states were starting to pull out. Said, enough, enough. At the outset of the war, Lincoln called on volunteers from all states to put down the rebellion, refusing to bear arms against their southern brethren. And so Virginia, North Carolina, Arkansas, and Tennessee seceded because they're like, hey, I mean, we don't necessarily have a dog in this hunt, but we are not going to join Lincoln in fighting against people who want to secede. That's their right to secede. They were not going to be a part of that. And so you're going to be that way. We're going to pull out. We're going to join them, not you. Of the 11 seceding states, only 6 cited slavery as the primary cause for leaving the Union. Now, every state, I went ahead and kept this statement in there. It's from the article. And at every state, I told you I checked every statement he made. This was the hardest one for me to prove. I can't disprove it either, because it depends on the word primary. All of the secession documents, every state when they pulled away from the Union gave a bunch of reasons why they were seceding. And all of them mentioned slavery in some form or fashion, if nothing more than to talk about the free states and the slave states. And it was really hard for me, and it's tons of documentation. I wouldn't have had time to sit and read it all anyways. I tried to read a lot of it. It was very difficult for me to say, read the whole document from Pennsylvania, Virginia or from Arkansas or whatever, and say, oh yeah, the main reason was not slavery. So that's his conclusion. He gave a link, and all the link led you to was just a list of some of the different statements, and you'd have to read them. There was nothing that would document. So I'm just telling you, not sure about the 11 and 6 thing. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not, just for what it's worth. So now we're about saving the Union, because we got the southern states that have withdrawn. While in his inaugural address, Lincoln promised not to interfere with the institution of slavery, as we've already seen, he also argued no state upon its own motion can lawfully get out of the Union. And so he threw down the gauntlet against the rebellion. Here's what he said. In doing this, there needs to be no bloodshed or violence. There shall be none unless it's forced upon the national authority. The power confided to me will be used to hold, occupy, and possess the property and places belonging to the government and to collect the duties and imposts. But beyond what may be necessary for these objects, there will be no invasion, no using of force against or among people anywhere. Well, that promise didn't last too long, obviously. But his initial reaction was, they don't have the right to secede. I'm not going to attack them or anything like that, but they don't have a right to do that. So he argues here. Lincoln argued that secession was legally and constitutionally impossible, but here's what's interesting. It's a view that was in stark contrast to his stated beliefs while a member of Congress just 12 years earlier. So this is kind of like Obama. Remember, I believe it, marriage between a man and a woman. Okay, and then he became president and he evolved. And then suddenly he doesn't believe that anymore, right? And that's kind of what happened here. Let's look at Lincoln. 12 years earlier, as a member of Congress, we got him on record. In an 1848 speech to the House of Representatives regarding the war with Mexico, you can go look it up, Lincoln argued in favor of secession. Look what he says. Any people anywhere being inclined and having the power have the right to rise up and shake off the existing government and form a new one that suits them better. This is a most valuable and most sacred right, a right which we hope and believe is to liberate the world. Nor is this right confined to cases in which the whole people of an existing government may choose to exercise it. Any portion of such people that can may revolutionize and make their own of so much of the territory as they inhabit. So he said, even if the whole country doesn't want to go along with it, if part of the country wants to secede, that's their right. Interesting. Coming from the mouth of the man who was now saying it's illegal. Perhaps his views changed between his time in Congress and becoming president. Maybe that's why he's contradicting himself. But it's doubtful, given his involvement in the creation of the state of West Virginia during the Civil War, which provided his party additional electoral votes and congressional representation, an act Lincoln's own attorney general believed was unconstitutional. So I don't know if you noticed, but the state of West Virginia was once a part of the state of Virginia, and it seceded from Virginia. And Lincoln was, because it helped him out to have another state that was going to vote for him. Because there was a portion of the Virginians that didn't want to secede from the Union. They were upset about the vote, and they said, we don't like that, so we want to pull away from West Virginia and go back to the Union. It seems that Lincoln wasn't opposed to secession if it served as political purposes. I mean, it just seems to be a kind of a political expediency. But now, as president of a divided country, he was facing a challenge of potentially dire economic circumstances. Had the southern states been allowed to leave the Union, they would have taken with them millions in tax revenues. After the first state seceded, many in the northern press expressed opposition to war with the South. Writing in the New York Tribune, Horace Greeley, you've probably heard that name, he's a famous, well-known writer of the day, declared, "We hope never to live in a republic where one section is pinned to the residue by bayonets." A rather poetic way of saying, I'd hate to live in a country where, you know, you can't get out or they'll try to stick you with a bayonet to make you stay, i.e. fight a war to make you stay. Many of Lincoln's advisors also recommended against any action that might lead to war with the South. They said, Lincoln, don't go to war. That's not a good idea. Let him go. Even Lincoln's top commander wanted nothing to do with war. He says, let the wayward sisters depart in peace. That was General Winfield Scott. His Secretary of State, William Seward, also advised the new president, let the rebellious states go. Avoid actions that could upset the upper South. He said, they may see the error of their ways and come back. Just let it go. Let it go. Don't go there. But before long, northern newspapers and editors did the math and realized what secession meant for northern enterprises. In addition to loss of tax revenue, the South's free trade position would have had dire consequences for northern ports because the South no longer trading with the North. They don't have to. The Daily Chicago Times foretold impending economic disaster. At one single blow, our foreign commerce must be reduced to less than one half what it is now. Our coastwise trade would pass into other hands. One half of our shipping would lie idle at our wharves. We should lose trade with the South with all of its immense profits. Our manufactories would be in utter ruins. Let the South adopt a free trade system or that of tariff for revenue, and these results will likely follow. So they're going, whoa, wait a minute. You let the South get away, we're going to lose big money in the North. All this money we've been taking in all this time, we're not going to get it anymore. That's not going to be a good thing for the North. Another warning in the New York Evening Post of March of 1862, that either the revenue from duties must be collected in ports of the rebel states or the port must be closed to importations from abroad is generally admitted. If neither of these things be done, our revenue laws are substantially repealed. The sources which supply our treasury will be dried up. We'll have no money to carry on the government. The nation will soon be bankrupt before the next crop of corn is ripe. And in the British Journal, again, Charles Dickens, the famous writer, Union means so many millions a year lost to the South. So if they stay together, the South keeps losing money. Secession means loss to the same millions to the North. So if they get away with seceding, then the North's going to lose all those millions. The love of money is the root of this, as of many other evils. So an expression I have a lot of times in politics is, if you want to understand how things work, follow the money. Follow the money. Meanwhile, hundreds of commercial importers in New York and Boston refused to pay duties on imported goods unless the same were collected at selling goods. So some of the ports in New York and Boston were like, well, wait a minute, the South seceded, they're not paying taxes, so we're not going to pay those taxes, those tariffs anymore either. That was interesting. This was after the state of New York considered, let's get this, after the state of New York considered leaving the Union and joining our aggrieved brethren of slave states. You know that New York considered joining the Southern states and seceding? They did. Now, they decided not to, but at one point they're like, whoa, wait a minute. Meanwhile, the South was moving forward to organize as a nation. February 8, 1861, the Confederate States of America was formed, inaugurated Jefferson Davis as its president. There was, it seemed, no way to remedy the secession issue and its associated financial stress on the North except by forcing the South to rejoin the Union. Like, what, this is like an unsolvable problem here for the North. The last thing the Confederacy wanted was a war. They did not want to go to war. In fact, soon after Jefferson Davis became the first president of the Confederate States of America, he dispatched a commission to Washington, D.C. to negotiate a treaty and an offer to pay for all federal property in the South. So he's trying to extend an olive leaf here and say, look, I know you're not happy about us seceding, but we recognize there are some federal lands in the South, and we should recompense you for those lands that we're now taking. Let's make a deal. And Lincoln refused to even meet with them, believing acknowledgement would discredit his position that secession was illegal. He said, you're illegal, I'm not even going to talk to you. And that thinking also thwarted the final attempt to resolve the dilemma through peaceful means. Now there's no other way out. You've got to go to war. And so the war begins. Viewing the Civil War as a crusade to end slavery is simply not correct. Abolitionists never accounted for more than a sizable minority in the North. So there were people in the North who were opposed to slavery and wanted to abolish it, but they were a minority. They were a large minority, but they were still a minority. They were not the majority of the North. The cause of the war in 1861 wasn't slavery. It was about loss of millions in tax revenues. In reality, it wasn't even a civil war. The Confederate States had no aspirations to rule the Union any more than George Washington sought control over Great Britain in 1776. It's the same thing. In both the American Revolutionary War and the Civil War, independence was the goal. So if somebody is against the Civil War, they would have to, in principle, be against the Revolutionary War, right? Which is not how it always plays out when people talk about it. The idea that the Civil War is some sort of a morality play about freeing Southern slaves is an ideological distortion that obfuscates many of the atrocities that occurred during and after the war. But if we accept the idea that Lincoln was waging war to free the slaves, it helps justify the loss of 600,000 American lives. Not to mention the financial cost of the war, which many historians believe could have been avoided. So it's convenient to say, yeah, he was trying to flee the slave. That makes it sound like a good cause, and then he doesn't sound like such a bad guy. And the Union doesn't seem like a bunch of schmucks who are just trying to get their money. After all, this wasn't the first time a U.S. president faced the issue of secession. Remember, we just saw how Andrew Jackson faced it with South Carolina. From all outward accounts, Lincoln wanted a war with the South. Some might say he needed it. Politically expedient. So the war began, but then pretty soon the reality of the war sets in because it was a bloody war. In fact, the Southerners did well, much better than you would expect, because they were good fighters. The problem is they didn't have the money, they didn't have the population. There were a lot of things tipped against them in this war, but they did an amazing job initially at first, but eventually they couldn't keep it up, and they eventually began to lose. But losses to the army in significant battles had the Union mired in bloody quagmire. Moreover, Britain and France were considering support for the Confederacy by recognizing it as a sovereign country, which would have solidified secession and put Lincoln's forces at risk of having to fight against Confederate allies from Europe. Like, uh-oh, that would not be good. If Europe jumped in on the side of the Confederacy, now they're going to have to fight against Europe and the South. That could have changed everything. Until 1862, the stated purpose of the war had been to preserve the Union. You know, he said it was illegal for him to do this. That's why we're having the war. By issuing something called the Emancipation Proclamation on January 1st, 1863, Lincoln sought to change the focus of the war. What was the Emancipation Proclamation? Everybody's heard of it, I think.
Could they say free the slaves?
That's right. Lincoln freed the slaves, right? He made a declaration. It was an executive order, if you will. Does that sound familiar? Here it is. The Emancipation Proclamation freed no one. Not a single slave. Like, what? I thought it freed the slaves. Think about it. Here it is. Here's the Emancipation Proclamation by Lincoln. All persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state the people whereof shall be in rebellion against the United States shall be then thenceforward and forever free. So what's he saying? The slaves are free in the southern states, not the northern states. Of course, a lot of the northern states didn't necessarily have slaves, but the southern states have seceded, right? The states in rebellion, well, the southern states, Lincoln had no control over them. So for him to say the slaves were all free in the south, like, oh, excuse me, we're not under you anymore. That's what this war is about. So no slaves went free as a result of that. In fact, Lincoln didn't have power to free slaves in the Union. That would require a constitutional amendment, which wouldn't occur until after the Civil War. So it was an executive order, right? He says, I got my quill and I got my telegraph and I'm just going to make this law. We've heard that before. Until in 1865, the 13th Amendment was abolished, is what abolished slavery. But that was after the war. Lincoln didn't have that authority. Indeed, this was a last-ditch effort to incapacitate the Confederate Army. Lincoln hoped that it would entice Southern slaves to leave and join the ranks of the Union Army, depleting the Confederacy's labor force that was solely needed to wage war against the Union. So he's hoping to demoralize the South and give the slaves more motivation to try to escape and come to the North and fight for their freedom. Woodrow Wilson, writing a number of years later in the History of American People, proposed it was necessary to put the South at a moral disadvantage by transforming the contest from a war waged against states fighting for their independence, which sounds like a good thing, into a war waged against states fighting for the maintenance of the extension of slavery, which sounds like, ooh, bad thing. And that's what they got away with by making this. Prior to the proclamation, Lincoln confessed to New York Tribune editor Horace Greeley, this is a quote from Lincoln, "My paramount object in this struggle is to save the Union. It is not either to save or destroy slavery. If I could save the Union without freeing any slave, I would do it. If I could save it by freeing all the slaves, I would do it. And if I could save it by freeing some and leaving others alone, I would also do that." He didn't care about the slaves. All he wanted to do was get the South back so he could start getting his tax dollars flowing back in. That's it. He didn't care. He says it right there. So there's a lot of myths that come up around Lincoln. A remarkable number of popular beliefs about the Civil War fail critical scrutiny. Not just the causes of secession and the war, but many other elements of the period, including things about Lincoln. For all that's been written about Lincoln, so few texts accurately portray his presidency. Reading Lincoln's own word quickly dismantles the legend. So there's a lot of books out there. Lincoln is the most popular president of the United States. By and away, you know, Washington second. Lincoln is the most popular president. Everybody loves Lincoln. Wonderful man. So they think. You can think what you like. Here's a statement by Lincoln. See if this sounds like your idea or the picture that's often painted. It's an actual quote from Lincoln. "I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of bringing about in any way the social and political equality of white and black races. That I am not, nor ever have been in favor of making voters or jurors of Negroes, nor qualifying them to hold office, nor to intermarry with white people. And I will say, in addition to that, there is a physical difference between the white and black races, which I believe will forever forbid the two races living together on terms of social and political equality." Abraham Lincoln. So he wasn't exactly what people maybe think he was. While denying the charge that he was an abolitionist at the presidential debate, he was not an abolitionist. He denied that. Lincoln expressed his views about the black race, all of whom he thought should be sent back to Africa or to an island in the Caribbean. That was his solution. In his speech on the Dred Scott decision, the one I described to you earlier about the black man went to the Supreme Court and all that, here's what he said. "I have said that the separation of the races is the only perfect way to prevent Amalgamation. Remember, amalgamation is the bringing together. He did not want the whites and blacks brought together in amalgamation. And so he thinks separation is the way to go about that, by colonization, going to Africa or the Caribbean. I have no right to say all members of the Republican Party are in favor of this, nor to say that the party, as a party, they are in, excuse me, I have no right to say all the members of the Republican Party are in favor of this, nor to say that as a party they're in favor of it. There's nothing in their platform directly on the subject, but I can say a very large proportion of its members are for it, and that the chief plank in their platform, opposition to the spread of slavery, is most favorable to that separation. Such separation, if ever affected at all, must be affected by colonization. So he said, I can't speak for sure because it's not specifically spelled out in the Republican platform. Remember, he was a Republican. But I will say this. I know a lot of Republicans, Lincoln says, are in favor of this idea of colonization. They're not trying to bring the two together. While any reasonable person today would find these remarks abhorrent and bigoted, it was not outside the popular thinking of the period. We can't go back and rewrite history just because we don't like what it says. The fact that the idea of colonization of black people, putting them, either sending them to Africa or to someplace in the Caribbean, was so popular that Lincoln proposed it as an amendment to the Constitution in his second annual message to Congress in 1862. Colonization was a staple of Lincoln's speeches and public comments from 1854 to about 1863. Lincoln's views on race contrast sharply with his modern era image as the great emancipator. Indeed, his public remarks, which are well documented, I mean, you can look this up, this is not like a hidden thing, indicate he had little regard for black people. And this is where the myth of the sympathetic North begins to unravel, because Lincoln wasn't alone. This is what people don't know. While there was a strong abolitionist movement in the North, it was so small that Lincoln and other politicians didn't associate themselves with it. It's like, yeah, you know, hope we get their votes, but we're not one of them. Most white Northerners treated black people with disdain, discrimination, and violence during the period leading up to the Civil War. Black people were not allowed to vote, marry, or use a judicial system. This is in the North, in the North. Alexis de Tocqueville, he's a famous historian of the United States, you've probably heard statements by him, observed in Democracy in America, quote, "The prejudice of the race appears to be stronger in the states which have abolished slavery than in those where it still exists. And nowhere is it so intolerant as in those states where servitude has never been known." He says, it seems like there's more racism in the states that don't have slaves than the ones that do. And I remember a statement by G. Gordon Liddy. He used to be a part of the Nixon administration. He had a talk radio show back in the day, and it was a saying he repeated. He said the people of the North love the blacks while hating the members therein, and the people of the South hate the blacks while loving the members therein. It's this kind of contradiction, like you hate them in principle, but individually you like them, or vice versa. And the people in the North did not like the blacks. So how does myth become fact? Well, prior to his assassination, Lincoln was often depicted in contemporary media as a cowardly, devious, grotesque, and animal-like. During his presidency and for many years after his death, he was the object of scorn and derision. It's not difficult to understand why that would be, right? He started the war without the consent of Congress. He had men conscripted into fighting the war. He suspended habeas corpus. That's the concept that you can't just be chucked away in jail forever without having your case brought before a court, which is happening now, I think, to people from the January 6th thing, but that's another subject. He had cities burned, he imprisoned political enemies, and had dissenting newspapers shut down and the owners imprisoned. This would be like Joe Biden coming in and closing down Fox News and putting all the people who owned it into prison. That would not be a real cool thing. Maybe he'll try it, who knows, but Lincoln actually did things like that. Got away with it. In the wake of Lincoln's legend, the Republican Party controlled national politics and set the national tone for almost three quarters of a century following the Civil War, winning 16 of 18 presidential elections. So they dominated after that. And guess what? Remember what they say in the movie Braveheart? The winners write history. It's the winners who write history. That's how we get myths, because the winners got to kind of go back and re-script it. Most texts about the Civil War and biographies of Abraham Lincoln gloss over his shortcomings, suggesting the ends somehow justify the means. But as historians continue to excavate Lincoln's life and times, with each unturned stone, another fable is tarnished and truth revealed. So again, not probably what you were expecting or what you've heard, but I think that is the actual layout of what really happened there. So that's all I've got to present on that this morning. Next week, we will look at World War I and II and have a couple of angles. It's not going to be a documentary of the wars or anything like that. It's going to be more focusing on certain things. For example, I know one of the things that the World Wars did, it changed Christian eschatology forever. Prior to the World Wars, the most famous popular Christian eschatology was the world's getting better and better, and we're going to make it so good that Jesus comes back. After the World Wars, everything flipped over, and now it's like the world's getting worse and worse and worse, and Jesus has to come back to clean it up. That's the most popular view now. So anyways, I think the World Wars involved that. I think there's other things, be some interesting things to cover on that. All right. I have reserved some of the best for the questions, because there were things I wanted to present in the material. I just thought, well, let's just bring it up as questions and see what happens. First of all, did the material presented this morning change your outlook on the Civil War or Abraham Lincoln? If so, in what way? Another possible question. We've seen a number of Christians who opposed slavery and sought to abolish it. Remember, we talked about William Wilberforce and John Newton and, you know, even, well, there have been many Christians who've come out against slavery, you know, as a bad institution and so forth. And yet there were many Christians who fought on the side of the Confederacy, where slavery was prevalent. Robert E. Lee, for example, was an Episcopalian who was strongly evangelical in his views and accepted the Bible as the infallible word of God. I don't know if you knew that about Robert E. Lee. And he actually owned slaves. He eventually let them all free, but he was kind of slow about doing it. Some people complained, but whatever the case. He fought war for the South, where he knew they held slaves. Do you believe it was wrong to be a slave owner in the day of the Civil War? If so, what scripture would you provide to support your case? So if you were in a Civil War period where slavery was a legal thing and you owned slaves, was that sinful on your part to own slaves? And if you think it's sinful, you'd have to show me a scripture that says that, right? Do you believe it would have been wrong to require a runaway slave to return to his master in that day? Remember, they made laws saying that, right? If so, are you aware that the Apostle Paul did that very thing, which is how we got the book of Philemon? There was a runaway slave, Onesimus. Paul ran into him. He gave him the gospel. Onesimus became a Christian. He said, "You've run away from your master. That's not right. You need to return." And he sent him back to Philemon with a letter, which we have as Philemon today, pleading that Philemon would be kind to him and forgive him and so on and so forth. But he sent him back as a slave. Some have tried to argue, well, there was a kind of a wink-wink in the letter that said maybe you should let him free. But I don't see that in the text, okay? So that's another whole subject. Do you think society is better off not having slavery? Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 20 and 21. Each one should remain in the condition in which he's called. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. Here's this interesting statement. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. So when he says, remain as you were, he's not saying in an absolute way, because he's saying if you do have a chance to get free, by all means, get free. Which implies that getting free from being a slave is a good thing, which I would say it was. I mean, me personally, I'm glad to be rid of slavery as an institution. But I don't go so far as to say that where it existed or when it existed, it was sinful. That would be where my stance would be. But you have a chance to say whatever you want about it. So I've thrown a whole bunch of stuff out there for you. It's your turn to jump in and say what you want to say.
The Bible addressed slavery and had a lot of rules about slavery.
It did.
If you had slaves, you had to treat them a certain way. They were to be treated as family. They had rules about the Jubilee year when you freed them all and gave them basically, here's a start for you to go have your own.
In the Old Testament did, yeah.
Yes, the Old Testament.
And also that's specific to, there's different rules for Jewish slaves and
non-Jewish
slaves. You don't have to free non-Jewish slaves.
Yeah,
I once actually did a whole lesson on slavery in the Old Testament, slavery in Paul's world, the Roman world, and then slavery in the South with the Civil War and the distinctions between them. I'd love to be able to do that, but I just don't have that much time. But it was interesting to see the distinctions there and weigh those up. But yeah.
Well, the other thing that I would say, just speaking of modern slavery during the Civil War, a lot of movies and fictional accounts make it look like all the slaves are treated horribly and beaten, and you know, and I'm not saying it was a good institution, but there were a lot of slaves that were very loyal to their families because they were treated very well.
Yeah. The argument on the other side to that is I read Uncle Tom's Cabin. Have any of you read Uncle Tom's Cabin? It's a great book. It was a book by an abolitionist who was wanting to undermine the sympathy in society towards slavery in the South. And they were in a very underhanded sort of way addressing that very argument. Uncle Tom was a very nice, kind slave. He was a Christian guy and everything like that. And he belonged to a wonderful family who treated him well. The family got in financial trouble, and they had to sell him down the river to get themselves out of financial debt, and he got sold to some of the nastiest people and got mistreated. And so the argument is, yeah, that's great, but, you know, they're still in a precarious situation, and it's just not good. Yeah. I mean, that's the argument. I understand what you're saying, but a lot of them were treated well.
But again, I don't agree with slavery either. I'm glad there is actually a lot of slavery still in this world. Not
there is.
It's not legal here. It's, you know, but we hear about trafficking. And
yeah. Well, the Bible says categorically, debt is a form of slavery. So you are indebted to the bank until that debt is paid off, and they can take your property, and I mean court, if you don't pay them back. So that might be like, well, I'm in bondage to the bank. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. So how we think about slavery through the lens of the Civil War, I think, is a narrow view of slavery. When you think about those who sold themselves voluntarily into slavery to pay a debt for however many years, that the Bible talks about that. I do find it interesting that in the preface of my Bible here, and the translators explain why they chose bondservant over slave with the word doulos in the Greek.
Right, which means slave.
Yeah, which is slave.
Yeah.
And he says these terms, however, actually convey a range of relationships that requires a range of renderings. Furthermore, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery, particularly in the 19th century America.
Yeah.
So it's like we are so limited in our understanding of slavery that we have to be careful when talking about it, because the connotation for so many people is what you're talking about.
Yeah, and it gets real complicated too, because like, how does one enter into slavery in a, you know, what's the right way or wrong? Like you talk about debt in the Old Testament. If you allowed yourself to get in debt, you in effect were giving yourself into slavery.
Right.
There were other ways in the Old Testament law someone could legitimately become a slave. They were taken prisoner in war, for example.
Yeah.
There were various other kinds of ways that someone could end up becoming a slave. You were not allowed, even the New Testament forbids kidnapping, which is another way of enslaving. That's how slavery takes place in the United States today. You talk about human trafficking, right? People are kidnapped off the street and taken somewhere against their will, and they're forced into slavery. That was condemned by the New Testament, that kind of taking. And where it gets complicated is, okay, so the slaves in the United States, many of them were kidnapped by their fellow Africans. That's where most of the slaves came from the United States. The African tribes were warring against each other. As a result of those wars, they would take the other tribe's slaves and they would sell them to the white people.
That's not kidnapping, though.
Right, it's not.
It's conquest.
Huh?
That's conquest.
That's right. So then you get into, well, yeah, but it, like, I shouldn't, you know, it gets into a lot of this kind of, you know, trying to reason through. Is that kidnapping? Is that taking in war? Sometimes it gets a little bit complicated. I would agree that it's not, but.
Well, a very challenging thought, though, is also how in the Bible we are described as slaves of Christ.
Yeah.
Paul, an apostle and slave of Jesus Christ. So he actually considered that to be
an honor.
An honor.
Yeah, it is an honor.
The word Lord means master.
Yeah.
When we say Lord, when we start our prayers, we are acknowledging him as our owner. Yeah. But Christ treats us far better than, you know, bad owners, bad slave masters. So there's a contrast here that we have to condemn those forms of service, servitude, that are abusive.
Yeah, and Paul gave instructions to masters about how to treat their servants kindly and with respect and as fellow believers and so forth. But he never said, release them, that it's wrong for you to have them.
Roger, you were about to say something.
Yeah, I think, so discussing the specifics of slavery at different points in time can go on and on and on.
Sure.
I think one of the things that our culture, especially Western culture, not just American, has suffered from is the idea of freedom. We are not free. No human is free. But they think they are. But the Bible clearly teaches that we're all slaves.
To sin.
Of one thing or another,
yeah.
You are a slave, either to your sinful nature,
yeah.
And your father is the devil, or you're a slave of Christ and God is your father. There's no in between. Everyone is a slave. We are created to be slaves. The nature is the master. That's the whole discussion of what the Bible is. Here are your options. You know, are you going to try to be your own master, or are you going to submit yourself to God's authority? And to me, I think it's unfortunate that most people, I think, in at least in American culture, the word slave immediately conjures some kind of roots-oriented image, you know,
yeah, yeah.
Uncle Tom, like you said. And that's not necessarily wrong, that those things did exist. And I can't argue what percentage of slaves were poorly treated and which ones weren't. It's really kind of moot. But I think the refusal to acknowledge that as humans we are in slavery and it is our condition, I think is a problem. The whole elected government leads us to believe that we are somehow in control of our destinies, and I don't think that's true either.
It's still, admittedly, there are really bad governments and there are really good ones, and there are good systems of government. The whole idea of our framers was to try to put a leash on the power of government, because there was this concept that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So if they could somehow put a chain around the necks of this government, and you can't get rid of government, you've got to have government, but have checks and balances.
And it's funny that people, as much as they abhor monarchies and things of that nature, always go back to it. If you look at our country today, arguably what they want is a king, not a president.
That's what they got now, actually.
Right.
With the executive orders, I mean, that's basically what you got.
Everyone's okay. Not everyone, but so many people are okay with that. Why? Because it's built into us to be slaves. I know that's a weird way to say that, but I really do think that we function best when we have a master.
A good one.
God made us.
A good one.
Yes. But still, that is, we are inherently all slaves.
Well, we get to the whole idea of being in rebellion against God,
right.
Is that we are trying to be our own person,
yeah.
And to separate ourselves from his authority.
And I think hell is that. God grants them their emancipation from his protection and his care. Here you go. I have created a place for you. It's yours.
Yeah.
I like what Roger said there. A good way of framing this is that we are all in bondage to something. You're all slaves of some master. What is it?
Yeah. But, you know, again, at the same time, I'm thankful to have lived in the country that I've lived in, at least up till now. It's going in a very dark direction right now, unfortunately. But this was a bright spot in history in many ways, our country was, to give us the kind of freedom and independence that we have. I mean, it doesn't change the fact we're slaves to sin. I understand that. But I'm just saying in a political sense. Try moving to North Korea. I mean, if you want a contrast. Contrast North Korea with early America, just to get the really broad context. There are differences, and, you know, they're worth fighting for, I think.
So in 1 Corinthians 7, is it?
Yes.
Live in the condition in which you were called?
The one I just quoted, yeah, so at the bottom up there, yeah, 7:21.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7. If you have the chance to gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity.
There you go. So there is a sort of freedom you can avail yourself to. He's not saying you'd be free from sin, obviously, but he's saying if you can be free politically from a despotic ruler of some sort or a master, by all means, that's a preferable condition. Yeah. It would be for me. I don't want to become a slave to you. I mean, to somebody else. I know I'm a slave to my own sin in one sense, other than what Christ has freed me from. But, well, we could go on, and we've already gone on, so unfortunately I have to close up. But anyhow, I hope I've given you some things to think about, maybe a presentation on the Civil War that maybe you hadn't heard before, and I hope it gives you some food for thought on a lot of subjects that are, as always, way too deep for us to resolve. Father, we just do thank you for the opportunity to open up some ideas, to think about some things, to hopefully go away and meditate upon. This is just, the class is meant to be sort of a start, not a be-all, end-all, and hopefully people will gain and profit from that as they go away and think about it. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.